I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13, going through the rest of the chapter and doing the first three verses of chapter 2. And as you are turning or scrolling on your phone, whatever the case may be, just a couple of notes on the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is largely a book, it's a letter of encouragement to the people of God. It begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces. This is written to a people, and what is meant by exiles there is not, you know, people who have been forced out of their land, but it's a spiritual exile. People whose home is not where they physically live, but whose home and whose hearts are with God. And so it's written to these people, believers in Asia Minor, and they are suffering for their faith. And so largely, 1 Peter is a book to encourage and help believers persevere in the hope that they have in Christ. And so with that in mind, let me go ahead and read our passage this morning. Beginning 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it is not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me pray for our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can celebrate your coming in this time of year. Lord, that you came as a baby, but you came with a purpose, and that you lived a holy, perfect life, and that you came with a purpose, and that you have redeemed and rescued us from our sins. And Lord, I pray for our time this morning that you would help me to speak your truth in love, that you would help me to reveal your goodness in your word this morning. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are in this post-Christmas time, where we actually start thinking about what's coming next. And, you know, okay, New Year's is just at the end of this week, and so what comes next? And so this is really the time where people start doing, okay, time for New Year's resolutions. What am I going to do? What do I want to accomplish in this new year? And you especially think with a year such as that we've had here in 2020, you know, I've seen a lot as like, all right, new year, new me, here's what we're going to do. Here's what I couldn't do this past year. Here's what I am going to do in this coming year. And so, you know, a lot of what resolutions are, what are these goals? What are these things that I want to accomplish? You know, a popular resolution, I think, is I'm going to run some sort of race. You know, whether it's a 5K, a half marathon, maybe it's a full marathon. Once upon a time, I used to run. I don't do it anymore. But once upon a time, I used to run, and so there were years where it's like, all right, I know I have a big race coming, whether it's, 5K or some half marathon, and so what do I need to do to accomplish that? What are the steps that I need to do? What are some things that, you need to do? So as we think about kind of what goes into a resolution, on kind of three big ideas. Like, so first, with any resolution, you need to set your mind upon it. I need to know in my head, what is the standard? Is there a certain time I want to make, or I need to know the details of the race, like it's on this day, I need to show up at this time. Maybe I have a training plan, like if I'm training for a 5K, that's going to be different than if I'm training for a half marathon or a full marathon. So I need to kind of know in my head, how do I set my mind on accomplishing this? Another thing you need to do is take action. You need to demonstrate your willingness to fulfill this resolution. Maybe it's going to the store, you're going to buy some new running shoes. Maybe you actually need to start enacting your training plan. You need to start running, every day. You maybe start doing some more stretching or change your diet or whatever the case may be. You need to demonstrate your willingness. I'm going to accomplish this goal. And then there's a third thing, and probably one of the most vital of the three, but it's this third thing. You actually need to have your heart set on it. Like, you need to have your heart set on this race. You could have the best training plan, with milestones and goals that you're going to make. You can lace up the nicest shoes that you have for running. But if your heart is not set on running that race, you're probably going to tail off. The heart really gets at what is your motivation? What is motivating you to run this race? As you think about accomplishing anything, you really need kind of all three elements. If you have your heart and your head set on running this race, but you don't train, you're not going to be able to complete it. Or maybe you have your heart and you train for it, but if you're training for a 5K, but you're running a marathon, you're also not going to be able to complete that race. And kind of what those three things are, what that framework is, and it's something that I've learned, and so that framework's not original to me, but it's kind of this head, heart, hands framework. What do I need to know in my head? What standard is there? What is my heart set on? So what kind of motivates me? And then what do I do with my hands? How can I demonstrate my willingness to go for whatever this goal is? So as we think about this framework, about this process, I want us to kind of apply it to something much more greater than running a race, running a 5K. And in verse 15, Peter is writing to God's people, and he gives them this command: "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do." Now, I don't know about you, and I would assume maybe most of us, and myself included, whenever I think about maybe what my top five New Year's resolutions are, holiness does not rank in that top five. Striving for personal holiness in a new year is not something that I've generally thought about, in this time. But as we think about this coming year, as we think about our passage this morning, that's exactly what Peter is calling this people to be. Be holy, because your God is holy. And I want us to kind of view holiness through that same framework. And so we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at, what is our motivation for holiness? So what is our heart set on? What is the standard of holiness? So what do we need to know kind of cerebrally about, in our head about holiness? And then finally, demonstration of holiness. What do we do with our hands? How do we show God's holiness? So motivation, standard, and demonstration. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we think about holiness. And so first, motivation for holiness. And it's important that we kind of talk about the heart first, because if your heart isn't motivated, holiness is that much harder. So we're going to talk about the why, the why helps us persevere in times of temptation. The why helps encourage us when we're experiencing hardship, and the why helps sustain us, in the long race. And so there's kind of three motivations within our passage that Peter kind of outlines. And so The first motivation we see is in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so the hope of the grace of Jesus coming back. That's kind of the first motivation, the first truth that is given us, the first thing that is kind of laid out. Set your hope on Jesus coming back. And I first want to touch in on what is meant by hope. Hope here is not some wishful thinking. Like, I hope that this will happen. Like, you know, I want this to happen, but I'm unsure. I think it could, but it could not. This is not hoping like wishing for a white Christmas, that we would have just this beautiful blanket of snow on Christmas. It's not that kind of hope. The hope here in verse 13, this is a sure hope. This is a guaranteed hope. This is a reality, like this is a true reality. It just hasn't manifested yet. Like, it is true that Jesus is coming back. It just, he hasn't yet. Okay, this is like, think about it, we just celebrated Christmas. It is true that you got presents on Christmas. You just didn't get to open them until Christmas. They were already bought, they were paid for, they were wrapped. They're sitting there waiting for you. It just hasn't been opened yet. That is the hope. We can see it, and we know it is coming. That is the hope that we have. So how is this kind of a motivation for us? When we think about Jesus is returning, and he's coming as a conquering judge. And for believers, for those that are in Christ, that is not something to be feared. That is something to rejoice in. You know, we can have joy that Jesus is coming back, because we know for those that are in Christ, we will receive God's grace and not his wrath, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And so this is like a forward-looking motivation. It's like, look what is coming. Jesus is coming. He is coming back. And so our holiness is now a response into that knowledge that Jesus is coming back. He is returning, and so we ought to be holy in all that we do. You know, when I'm the oldest of the children in my family, and so as the oldest, when I was a teenager, I was allotted a little bit more freedom to kind of be at home by myself. So, like, for instance, I would come home from school. I would usually get home before my parents, and so I was allowed to be at home by myself before they got back from work. Now, there were caveats, though, to me being home by myself. I usually had a list of two or three chores that I had to do before my parents come home. And it was one of those, you know, my parents might need to go pick up my brothers, they might need to stop by the store. I didn't know when exactly my parents were coming back, but I knew two things. One, I knew they were coming back, and two, I knew if I didn't get my chores done, I would be in trouble. You know, I'm sure that's a reality for many firstborns or oldest children, or a reality that parents do, but think on how much greater of a scale that is for us as believers. We know Jesus is coming back, and he has told us, here's how you ought to act. Here's how what you ought to do as I am coming back. But I also want to point out here that, you know, as a child, if I failed to do my chores, my parents did not disown me. It was like, oh, you didn't do your chores. I'm sorry, you're not my kid anymore. They were disappointed. You know, they had a standard. It was like, hey, we want you to do these dishes, or to clean your room, or to do your homework, whatever the case may be. We're disappointed you didn't do it. The same is true for us. When Jesus comes back, what do we want? We want that well done, good and faithful servant. So that is what we have to look forward to. It's a motivation of coming grace. Here is the grace. Jesus is coming back. He is coming to judge. But you are going to receive grace because you are clothed in his righteousness. So that's kind of our first motivation. The second motivation, so if our first motivation is a coming grace, the second motivation that we see is a grace already given. And so if you look in verses 18 and 19, it says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Our second motivation is that we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You know, in those two verses, it's actually explained in the negative first. It's explained, it's not this. And so as we think of kind of like in a secular context, maybe the context of what the recipients of the letter are receiving, redemption was much more in a, you have been, you are in slavery and you are being rescued and redeemed out of that slavery. Or maybe you are a hostage and you are being rescued and redeemed out of that hostage. But there's always a cost to it. You know, so if you were in slavery in that time, you could be bought out of slavery. But someone had to pay that cost, whether it was gold or silver. These kind of temporary, finite, these perishable things, things that will not last. But what Peter is saying is that is not the case for you. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. You once lived in ignorance, you know, from an empty way of life, from slavery to sin, of which the penalty is death. And you were redeemed, you were rescued, you were saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And what Peter's doing here is he's actually echoing kind of the Old Testament, the Levitical sacrificial system. Jesus is the Lamb. He's without blemish or defect, meaning he's the perfect substitute. He's the perfect sacrifice to take our place and to pay our debt, to pay that cost of slavery to sin. And so that's, again, a motivation for us to pursue holiness, because as we now look back at what Christ has done for us, how he has rescued and redeemed us. And so our response to that work of redemption, our response to what Jesus has done, is to be holy in all that we do. Excuse me. So if you think about the grace that we see already in our passage, is a coming grace and a grace already given. And those two things serve as motivation. And then Peter actually gives us a third motivation that we see in verses 24 and 25, where he's actually quoting from Isaiah 40, and it says this: all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And what Peter's doing is he is bringing an encouragement of an Old Testament people in a similar situation. You know, I'm actually going to read part of Isaiah 40, so you kind of get a more full picture of the section that Peter is quoting from. It says this, starting in Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice calling of the voice of one calling to in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with them. His recompense accompanies him. And then in verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is what Peter is quoting from. And this section of Isaiah, this chapter of Isaiah here, Isaiah is writing to God's people living in exile in need of hope and encouragement. You know, in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, he says, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed." And then, you know, in verse 10, "The sovereign Lord comes with power." And 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd." And you see, for Peter and the community he's writing to, when they read Isaiah 40, they see that through Jesus. Jesus is the one that has been revealed. Jesus is the one who has come in power. Jesus is our good shepherd. And so he is connecting that hope and encouragement for ancient Israel living in exile to these people who are living in spiritual exile in Asia Minor, saying that same hope, one that has come and has been revealed in Jesus, but is also something that you hope for as well in Jesus' second coming, when he returns and the blessing that comes when he returns. And so Peter's connecting, again, that past glory, that past grace of Jesus coming, in that future grace of Jesus coming again, that is what you set your hope on. That is what is your response to. That is why you are holy, is because of those graces. And it is also because, in the, as we read a couple of times, the word of the Lord endures forever. And whenever we read that, whenever we read those words, what we're also reading is that the word of God is true. He is a promise keeper. He has kept his promises in the past, and he will fulfill his promises that are yet to come. The word of our Lord endures forever. And so we know that God is faithful. He is a promise keeper. And in fact, in our passage, in verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, you know, "Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed to you in these last times. Through Jesus, you believe in God." Jesus is that anchor. He is the one who is spoken of. He is the one that helps fulfill the promises God has said. And so because of God's grace, because God's word is true, because it is living and will endure, that should spur us on to be holy in all that we do. And so as we think about holiness and kind of as we transition next into what the standard of holiness, I always want us to keep in mind, what is the motivation for holiness? And it's always God's grace. God's grace is the motivation for holiness. And so that's kind of how we've oriented our heart towards God's grace. So that's first the motivation for holiness. And so next I want us to take a look at, what is the standard of holiness? What do we need to know about holiness? And first I want us to take a look at verses 15 and 16. And it says this, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." The standard of holiness is God's holiness. Because God is holy, you are to be holy. And Peter's actually also quoting here from Leviticus 19. And he's quoting here from Leviticus. And Leviticus 19, that section is in a section of Leviticus where it is on the instructions and laws for the nation of Israel. Here is how you ought to live. Here is how you ought to live as the people of God. Here's what you need to do. Now, I want to be clear. Peter is not saying they need to return to the Levitical sacrificial system. He's not saying that. But what Peter is doing is he is connecting the church to the people of God of old. Here is the character of God revealed in his law. Here is the standard of God in his law. It is to be holy. You, as the people of God, are also to be holy. And so he's connecting them to the character of God that was revealed back in the Old Testament law. Because God is holy, you need to be holy. And as we think about the Levitical laws, we think about laws in general, or what holiness is in general, is how are you distinguished from the world? What is distinguishing you as the people of God from everyone else? What is the defining characteristic of you? And is to reflect the character of God by reflecting his holiness in what you do. Now, again, I want to be clear, this is not earning salvation, but displaying what your new status is. Just like Leviticus was given to people that have already been redeemed out of Egypt, Peter is saying, no, your standard of holiness is for those that are obedient children, as it says in verse 15, as obedient children, do this. And so your status, you are reflecting your status as a child of God. You know, once you were in ignorance, but now you are rescued and redeemed. So how do you reflect that new status? You know, the way we live reflects the character of our Father in heaven. You know, you think about, you know, I'm a parent of small children. So you can imagine when, you know, it was okay whenever we would go out to eat at a restaurant. I'm very cognizant of my children's behavior in restaurants. Because I'm also very cognizant that people will look at the way my child behaves and see it as a reflection of my parenting. The same is true for us as believers. The way we act and the way we behave reflects on our Father. And so what do we want to say about our Father in heaven? And you know, this is a high standard. You know, be holy as God is holy. And if we're honest, it's one that can feel overwhelming at times and stressful at times. How can I do that? And it's one, if we're honest, we can't fully obtain in this life. But even in that high standard, there's encouragement. I've often been helped by reading through creeds and catechisms of old, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this on sanctification, which is kind of the more theological term of pursuing holiness. And it says this: sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And I hope you hear the encouragement that's in that you are not alone in pursuing holiness, that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, that God's grace is at work in your life, and you are more and more being renewed in that image, being renewed, being made holy as God is holy, so that you can more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the encouragement in a high standard like that, is that you are not alone. And isn't that good news that God has not abandoned you to try and achieve some high standard by himself? He has given you his Spirit to help. And part of the encouragement of being in the church, as being in the body, is that we have one another, that we have our brothers and sisters in Christ and the fellowship of in the church to spur us on, to encourage us, to lift us up in helping to meet the standard of holiness. And so we're given the standard of be holy as God is holy. And we're given the Holy Spirit and one another to help us meet and demonstrate out and live out that standard. Which kind of brings us to our last point this morning. You know, we've looked at what is our heart motivation. We've looked at what is the standard of holiness. And now I want us to look at how do we live out holiness? How do we demonstrate holiness? Kind of in the sense of what do we do with our hands with holiness? But before I do that, it's, you know, I've already mentioned it, but just as a reminder, I want to be clear in that you don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? And this reminder is that personal holiness is always a response to what God has done. It is never to earn or curry God's favor. God in his grace has rescued and redeemed you. And so holiness is not to earn salvation, but is to live out knowing that we are now saved. You know, as we look and as we read our Bibles, you know, what the Bible will often do is it'll often say, what is true about our status? What is true about your condition before God? And it is true that you are children of God, that you have been, your grace has been given, and so your status is children of God. And so in light of that, and this is often where you read, you know, in the beginning of verse 13 that we read, therefore, since this is your status, therefore, be holy. You know, holiness is always a response to what God has done. As even as we look in our passage, the therefore in verse 13 is actually reflecting on the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, where Peter just lays out this glorious doxology of what God has done in the lives of the people, what God has done for them. And so what Peter is saying, in light of what God has done, therefore, be holy, because I am holy. So I want to look at a few of the commands that Peter, are ways that we can demonstrate holiness. And the first one is here again in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You know, many of the recipients, again, were probably Gentiles. These are people who are Christian, they're converts to Christianity. And so they were redeemed out of pagan lifestyles, out of practices and kind of that pagan cultural expectations. They were redeemed out of that. But that doesn't mean that they moved or lived in some kind of Christian bubble or enclave. They're still living in that same society. And so Peter is saying, do not be conformed. Do not be controlled by what is around you, by the world and society, the practices that you were once in. Do not be conformed to those anymore. You know, in 17, he calls them, live out your time as foreigners, recognizing that they are living in a culture that is not their home, that they are living in a society that is not their true home, that they belong to God now. They are children of the Father. And so he's saying, do not be conformed to those evil desires. And again, notice what this command is. It's not like all right, do this, or do not do this, do not, like, you know, as a kid, he's like, you know, don't touch this, don't do that, do clean your room, do this. Notice that this command here is a command of the heart. Because out of the heart flow our words, our thoughts, our actions. And so this is a command of your heart. Your heart, do not be conformed. You know, one author puts it this way, the call is to live differently, not just practice religion differently. And so your lives are to be lives of holiness. And so you think about what does it mean to be holy is when people look at me, when people look at you, when people look at the church, do they see something different from the world around them? Do they see something different than the culture around them? You know, holiness is like a uniform. You know, we put on holiness, and it identifies us as the people of God. You know, when I served, and uniforms have changed some from when I was in the military. But when I was in the military, I knew exactly what branch of service people were in and what their rank was based on what their uniform they wore. You think about us and just kind of regular, you can identify police, firefighters, medical personnel. You can identify people by the uniform that they wear. When people look and see you, what uniform do you have on? Do you have on a uniform of holiness? Are you set apart from your coworkers and your neighbors based on the way you live? Could they tell that you are a believer based on the TV or the types of movies that you consume? You know, are you holy in the words that come out of your heart and come out of your mouth? You know, are you holy in what you post on social media? You know, as we think about what does it mean to be holy and live in a world but not be consumed by the world, you know, I think Philippians is helpful in this. It says this in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know, if we think about what is out there in popular culture, you know, are those things noble or right or admirable? Are you not able to have conversations based on something you've watched or not watched? Or are you able to directly engage with our culture around us? Do others see evidence in your life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Do people see evidence of that fruit in your life as a mark of holiness? Now, holiness is the uniform that we put on that identifies us as the people of God. Another command comes in verse 17. It says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You know, that's in reverent worship. You know, living in reverent fear, meaning that you are living as though God is king over your life. When I was in college, one of our campus ministers gave this helpful illustration. It's always kind of stuck with me. And he says, for in each and every one of us, there is a throne on our heart. You know, and whatever is on that throne rules your heart, meaning that it also rules your life. And so he said, who or what is on that throne of your heart? You know, is it status? Is it obtaining some sort of education? Is it money? Is it family? Is it yourself? You are on the throne? So who is on the throne of your life? And so here in verse 17, it's a reminder. Live in reverent fear, meaning put God on the throne of your life. And so the second command really falls down to is worship. Are you worshiping your God and Father? And then the next command I want us to take a look at is in verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, and here's the command, love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another sincerely and deeply. In our passage this morning, perhaps this is the simplest command, and yet at times perhaps this is the hardest command. Our love for our fellow believers is a mark and demonstration of our own personal holiness. A love for each other that has been transformed by the gospel as we live out our obedience to the living and enduring word of God, that is a mark of our own personal holiness. Do you love one another? In John 13, Jesus says this to his followers, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So notice here how this command here in verse 22 is in the positive, love one another. And yet there's another second command just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 1, that kind of has a juxtaposition. You know, here's this command in the positive, love one another. And then in 2, verse 1, here's a command in the negative saying, do not, or in this case, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, evil, and slander of every kind. And so kind of the position here is if you are loving one another deeply, sincerely, from the heart, you are not doing these other things. You know, rid yourself of this. One is, you know, as we love, we think this is building, fostering, developing relationship. Whereas in 2 verse 1 is these things here, these things we need to rid ourselves of, these are toxic and they destroy relationships. And so then the question for us then is, if someone were to look at our relationships with one another, if someone were to look at your relationship, your fellow believers, the person in the pew across the way, other members of Hope Church, other relationships with believers, if someone were to look at your relationship with each other, could they tell you are a disciple of Jesus? If someone were to look at what you have posted on Facebook or Twitter or other social media, would it be something that is an encouragement and a blessing to believers? Or would it fall into the category of toxic and malicious slander? If someone were to look at your relationship or what you have posted, would it be something that built up believers in the church? Or would they see it as something that tears down and divides God's church? Would a non-believing family member or a non-believing friend or neighbor want to come to church based on your love for each other? Or would a believer want to come to this church based on your love for each other? Or maybe would they not want to come based on your lack of love for one another? The call here is to love one another deeply. You know, as an adopted child of God, you have more in common with other believers because of Jesus. Jesus is that common connection that sets us apart. You have more in common because Jesus has redeemed each and every one of you. It doesn't matter who you voted for. It doesn't matter what your education status is. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter if you are married or not, if you have children or not. As the body of Christ, you are united together and called to deeply and sincerely love one another. And out of that love is how we demonstrate our holiness as believers of God. It's out of that love that we build up one another. It's out of that love that we bear one another's burdens. It's out of that love that we humble ourselves and serve each other. And maybe it's out of also, and it's definitely out of that love that maybe we seek forgiveness and reconciliation and seek to restore that bond of fellowship as the body of Christ. You know, I was walking through the back hall just before the church service started, and I saw the bulletin board there of all the one another's. And that is how we demonstrate our love, is bearing one another's burdens. And how we also demonstrate our holiness is that we love one another deeply from the heart. You know, Peter concludes this section, our passage this morning, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And he says this, like newborn babies crave spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, with the new year coming, it's perfectly okay to make resolutions. You know, whether it is, you know, maybe something more physical, like you want to, you know, change your diet or run or whatever the case may be. Maybe it's like a hobby you want to pick up. You want to learn something new. It's perfectly okay to make resolutions and goals. But I encourage you to also think about how you might grow in your relationship with God. In verse 2, it says, crave that pure spiritual milk so that you might grow up, so that you might grow in your faith. Why? Because you have already tasted that the Lord is good. And so I hope in this new year that we would resolve to grow both in our personal holiness, but also in our love for one another. And that in doing so, we reflect God's grace and his goodness in all that we do. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are, that you did come, that you have rescued and redeemed us. And Lord, we thank you that you are coming again, and that we have, that is the hope that we can hold on to, that sure hope. And Lord, I just pray that you would encourage us through your Holy Spirit, that we'd be enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness, and that we might grow in love for one another. Amen.